wants to say that he's sorry for the way he sounds today. I know I sound like I'm in a barrel somewhere. I'm not contagious. I have a bad sinus infection I've had for about 3 months, and I besought the Lord 3 times that he might remove this thorn in the flesh. He said to me, if I didn't do it for Paul, what made you think I was going to do it for you? And he suggested that I see Dr. Rhodes instead. He said he'll help you a little. And so he's trying, but in any event, I'm not contagious. It's just a sinus infection, and I'm sorry that it makes me sound worse than I usually do. Anyway, we do have some very special people we want to recognize today and want you to welcome. First of all, I'd like for the finest Board of Trustees in all of creation meeting here on the campus right now, I'd like for you, along with your spouses, to stand so that we can see you and say thank you to all of you. Would you do that? And then we had on yesterday our Board of Visitors meeting, and I think many of them are still here. Some have had to go, but if you're Board of Visitors or spouses, would you stand so that we can see you and welcome you? Now, students, what you want to do is to single some of these out today and encourage them and thank them because they're the ones that are paying your bills. And the reason that you have the lowest tuition of any seminary on the earth right now is because of these precious people and the cooperative program givers of our churches. And then we have a wonderful senior adult group with us today from Parkwood Baptist Church in Concord, North Carolina, along with Associate Pastor Steve Davis. I saw you folks back there stand so we can see you and welcome you. So happy to have you. Now let me, if I may, fulfill my only major role here in the chapel, and that is as Minister of Announcements. Now, this is a very important position, I want you to know. You have to keep telling people that. But in any event, as Minister of Announcements, let me say that Governor Hunt has proclaimed March 17th through 23rd as Christian Heritage Week here in the state of North Carolina. Ann Frazier, who serves on our Board of Development, is the state coordinator for that. As you came in this morning, you probably noticed back on the back table that proclamation signed by the governor. If you didn't get one, please do pick up one on the way out. Wonderful that here in our state we can acknowledge the fact of our spiritual heritage, a great one here in the state with Sandy Creek and the great revival that occurred here all the way back in the 1750s that resulted in most of the strength of Baptists in North Carolina and South Carolina and part of Virginia and even down into Georgia. Amazing when you have religion in Georgia. And so it happened down there even also, and we're grateful for that heritage, and we want to recognize that. Now, students, this one is for you. Listen very carefully, please. On April the 10th here in chapel, we're going to have a very special chapel day. This is going to be North Carolina Baptist Convention Day here in the chapel. Dr. Roy Smith, the executive director of North Carolina Baptist Convention, will be here speaking. They're bringing over a whole group of people from the Baptist building, a quartet, I understand, and there'll be people appearing in the classes where you are. Now, students, let me just say to you, and professors, staff, everybody else, this is a day when we will be in chapel. Okay? And I will deliberately come a little bit late that day to see which way you're heading right after class. And so just understand, we'll be in chapel that day, and we will be at our best, okay? And so we'll have a hallelujah time on that occasion on April 10th. Please mark it down. Still, many of you are not taking advantage of the opportunity to be a part of the Hatzor dig in Israel. And remember that the world is divided into two kinds of people, those who go on an archaeological dig and wimps. Now, you may classify yourself whichever way you want to, but if you do not wish to be a wimp, then see Steve Andrews and go on the archaeological dig there at Hatzor, because you could become a famous man or woman by so doing. You may be the one that makes the library find. It's there somewhere under all the accumulation of the years, and my goodness, what a wonderful thing to find that. If it's found, I thoroughly believe it'll be more important than the Dead Sea Scrolls have ever been, because these documents will date all the way back to the time of Abraham. It'll be a 4,000 to 4,500-year-old library, and you don't want to miss out on that. Now, there are three people that I want to ask to come and stand on the platform with me for just a moment, if I may. Dade Sherman, Roger Ellsworth, and Ken Stevens is already up here. Would you gentlemen please come up and stand with me for just a moment? There is one very unfortunate part about being a trustee of a Southern Baptist institution. That unfortunate part of being a trustee of a Southern Baptist institution is that the convention does not allow you to serve forever. I hate it when trustees rotate off. Just about the time after 10 years of service as trustees that they really understand and know all about the institution and become experts on it, we rotate them off. I'm not sure the logic of that, but it goes something about giving the majority of the people, or as many of the people as possible, an opportunity to serve, and I do understand that. But we have this time four trustees rotating off. Unfortunately, Brother Clarence Brock could not be here today. He is ill. He has moved from the state of Indiana, and so he cannot serve any further as a trustee from that state, and we will see to it that what we're going to present today is presented to him also. But I want to tell you about these three men, just briefly, if I may. First of all, the little fellow standing over here on my left is Ken Stevens, wonderful pastor from the state of Michigan. The trustees would have fallen flat on their faces here if it had not been for Ken Stevens. He has served as the secretary for the board for now, I think, 6 years. Is that not correct? 6 years he has served as secretary. And there's a mad scramble in the board right now to avoid being nominated to be his successor. But Ken Stevens is rotating off the board, and I wanted you to see him and know him. Right here behind me is Roger Ellsworth. Roger Ellsworth is pastor in the state of Illinois. He is a wonderful man of God, but I want to tell you he has made some mistakes in his life. And if you believe that he made that a mistake was made in Paige Patterson becoming the president of this institution, he's the guy you want to see about it. It was his fault. He was chairman of the board at the time when I was called to be president. He has served in that capacity and served as a very faithful member of the board for a number of years. My only real quibble with Roger Ellsworth is I will never understand why he didn't go on and do a PhD, because he is probably one of the most brilliant pastors we have in the entire Southern Baptist Convention. He is one of the most knowledgeable theologians I have ever known in my life. I love Roger Ellsworth, and I thank God for him and for the impact that he has had across the years on this school. That long, tall drink of water is Dade Sherman, if you don't know him. He, too, is a pastor here in the state of North Carolina and is a graduate of Southeastern Seminary. A lot of things I could tell you about Dade Sherman, but what I want to tell you about Dade Sherman is he is a man of conviction who is not moved from those convictions. He has demonstrated that during the days when he was a student here, and he has continued to demonstrate that as a trustee. I grew to love him while he was still a student here. I first met him then. I had the privilege of being on campus back at that time, and met with Dade and a number of other students, but it was apparent to me that God's hand was upon this man. I'm so grateful that not too long after his graduation here, he became a member of the Board of Trustees and has served two terms, as have all three of these men, with distinction. Now, as you know, it has been our practice in the last few years to present a little gift to them to help them learn to blow their own horn. And so what we have here is a beautiful shofar from Israel. This is the trumpet that was used when they blew the shofarim around the walls of Jericho, and they came crashing down. And so, gentlemen, this gift is going to come to you today. Well, actually, it's not going to come today. I'll tell you about that in a minute. But this gift is going to come to you in order that you may blow it around the walls of whatever Jericho appears in your life. And I can promise you that that plus faith in the Lord and the walls will come tumbling down. And we want you to put this in your offices, and as often as you look at it, we want you to remember Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary and continue to be our prayer partner, and know that with great gratitude in our hearts, we will continue to pray for you also in the ministries. And we also want you, every time you see it, to read it as a giant welcome sign back on this campus, anytime, any place. Now, let me tell you why you're not going to get it today. We got in the shofarim that we ordered. They all came in. But they sent us the little bitty kind, the little tiny ones. We paid for the big thing, the whole shebang. They must be running out of big mountain goats over in Israel. But in any event, we've sent them back. We said, these are big men. They need a big horn. And we sent them back. And they have apologized profusely for their mistake. And they will be in just a few days. And they will be shipped directly to you, along with a plaque that will be on the stand where they will be placed. And so, gentlemen, I will let you admire it for just a moment. But this is mine, and you can't have it. And then they'll be shipped to you very shortly. Would you please express your appreciation? Please for your time.
Patterson, I lived in Texas. Y'all don't have a seat. There's no need to stand. And I learned when you went down there, you learned how to stretch the truth a lot. And when I came back, and there's a lot of hot air in Texas, I think, also. So you won't have a problem, I think, blowing on that thing. No, I'm just kidding. But I've got a little thing that we want to present to you. Now that you're official North Carolinian, and there's a society that's kind of a secret society of Southeastern graduates, and even though you didn't graduate from here, we want to make you a member. You are now a member of the Bubba Society, and best to you.
Well, thank you so much, Dade. I do feel official now. I noticed when I came, the Fayetteville, North Carolina newspaper carried a headline that the seminary had called Bubba with a PhD, and so probably is fitting now that I'm officially a part of it, and we appreciate that, and I feel right at home and feel that I belong. Well, in any event, we thank you so much, you three trustees who have served so admirably across these years and months, and thank you for your service to the kingdom of God. Now we want to go back and worship before the Lord. Now he is the pastor of West Ellisville Baptist Church in Ellisville, Mississippi, where he has been since 1982. He and his wife, Diane, have five children, so they were absolutely biblical. The Bible says, happy is a man who has his quiver full, and a Babylonian quiver of arrows was five arrows. And so you can see that he is a biblicist, and he believes in doing it the biblical way. And he is a graduate of William Carey College, where he has his Bachelor of Arts degree, a THM from New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and a Doctor of Ministry degree from Luther Rice Seminary. He has served as a trustee of William Carey College, from which he graduated. He has served on the Committee of Committees for the Southern Baptist Convention. He has preached in a wide spectrum of our world, in South Africa, in Peru, in India, in many countries in Europe, in El Salvador. He has been greatly used in the mission work that he has done in various places around the world. Been a joy to get to know Dwight Smith a little bit better and to sense his vision and his concern for the people of God, and especially for the lost who need to know the Lord. We're delighted to have Trustee Dwight Smith to come and speak for us today. We're going to listen to Damascus Road as they come and sing. And then as soon as they have sung, you will listen with open heart and open mind to Trustee Dr. Dwight Smith as he comes with God's message for this hour.
Thank you. Dr. Patterson, faculty, friends, students, friends, and fellow trustees, I am humbled and grateful for this occasion to share with you. I feel a little bit like the young preacher out in West Texas who was preaching to a group of cowboys. It was his first sermon. Right on the front row was an old cowboy who reached and got his pistol and wiped it with his bandana. And every time he'd wipe the pistol, the young preacher would become more befuddled and more frustrated. He'd put it back in his holster and reach and get another and wipe it. And the youngster was growing more and more addled at his assignment. After another, he wiped the pistol. Finally, he just sat down in desperation because he just didn't know what else to do. The old cowboy looked at him and he said, "Son, I'm not going to hurt you. I know you're doing the best you could do, but just as soon as the service is over, I'm going to shoot the guy who invited you here." I want you to take your Bibles today and turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. The sermon subject today is a page for this age. A page for this age. The author of this psalm was David. The New Testament affirms that in Acts chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, or rather the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, both said, "Who by the mouth of thy holy servant David." The aim of this psalm was the inauguration of the king. It is likely that David wrote it for his own inauguration. I'd like to share with you four things from the psalm. Though it is divided into 12 verses in the King James, the Hebrew has four basic verses to it, four stanzas. The first thing that I want you to note with me is the eradication of the Son of God. The eradication of the Son of God. Note it with me as I read the first stanza. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." I have not chosen the word eradicate lightly. It comes from an old Latin word which has its root in radix or root. The counsel of the wicked has as their mission to root out the Lord and his law. Notice in the passage of Scripture that these people have a very clever scheme in that their counsel is against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break these bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." We're living in a generation who wants to cast aside the Lord and his law, the Savior and his standards. And as a result of that, our society is suffering. Now, I want to just ask you to pay attention to that for just a moment. Unbelief, as these people are who seek to cast aside the Lord and his law, unbelief fathers some mighty strange and sinful children. Ungodliness nurtures them in the cradle of satanic wiles. They are taught by the father of lies who instills his poison in them in deadly proportions. And when they graduate from the University of Hell, they are well equipped for their diabolical and fiendish work. Satan sends them out as his misguided and menacing agents of destruction. Our society, where we have sought to cast aside these cords, these restraints, is in the throes of anarchy right now. Let me suggest a few things to you that has brought that about. Charles Darwin has left a legacy to the human race of the destruction and annihilation of a creator. Right on his heels was a man by the name of Sigmund Freud, who left his legacy to mankind as a destroyer of the terminator or the administrator of this society. And then a man by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche has said, since we don't have a creator and an administrator, we therefore do not need a terminator. Consequently, the whole of our society has done what the psalmist has said, in that they have said, let us break their bands asunder and cast away these cords from us. Who wouldn't say with the Apostle Paul, if there is no resurrection from the dead, why not eat, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow we die. Now, I want you to hear the heart of the psalmist today, because when he says that we're casting away these cords from us, I read recently in a Newsweek magazine by author Kenneth Woodward, who said, 90% of Americans say they believe in God. Yet the urgent sense of the personal sin has all but disappeared in the current upbeat style in American religion. In earlier eras, ministers regularly exhorted congregations to humbly confess our sins. But the aging baby boomers who are rushing back to church do not want to hear sermons that might rattle their self-esteem. Consequently, many clergymen do not want to offend these baby boomers, lest we alienate them from our society. Now, what has happened to us is clear. From the psalmist's own words, the Bible says that our society has sought to cast away these cords that bind us. Thus, the people who shape our society, for instance, if I were to ask you, who shapes American ideas? I would like to share with you some of those who shape our thoughts. First, the educational system of our land shapes the thought of American culture. With the NEA in charge of the educational system of our country, it is little wonder that we're in the chaos morally and spiritually that we are in. I like what Chuck Swindoll once said. In the educational system of our country, we hand out condoms, for we feel that youngsters are going to be sexually active anyway. Chuck Swindoll said that a youngster asked his grandfather, "Grandfather, what did your generation wear to practice safe sex?" That wise old grandfather said, "Son, my generation wore a wedding band." I like that old granddaddy, don't you? When the Bible says in the passage of Scripture that they are breaking their bands asunder, this is a generation where the educational system seeks to annihilate the Ten Commandments, the law of our God. But watch a little further with me. I would not just mention the educational system of our land. I want to also, just for a brief moment, talk to you about something else that really shapes the younger generation in particularly. We call it the X generation. The entertainment industry has us laughing at righteousness, has us ridiculing the Bible, and belittling the family of faith. As a result of that, we don't know up from down, in from out, right from wrong, because they have muddled our minds. Now, I want to say today, on the authority of God's Word, as this generation seeks in a very clever fashion, they don't want to drop a bomb from above to demolish the social fabric of our land. They're far too clever for that. Nor do they want to come in the front door in a polite fashion and destroy this social fabric, the social morality of our land. What they really want to do is tunnel underneath to destroy the foundation of our society. And it's been very carefully planned. I want to read this again in your hearing. Listen to the section, "The Eradication of the Son of God." The Bible says, why do the heathen rage? Why do the heathen rage? That is, they're like a raging bull that does not like the fence of his rancher. They're like a raging sea that does not like the shorelines that contains it. They're like a raging mob that does not like the law and order that prohibits such behavior. So listen to it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And what are they doing? They say this, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The eradication of the Son of God. But I want to move to a second thing in the text. That is the indignation of sovereign God. What is amazing about that is that our God is not wringing his hands off up there in heaven in desperation. Listen to what the psalmist said our Lord was doing. The indignation of the Son of God. When God sees this, he that sitteth in the heavens, in verse 4, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now I want to just talk to you a little bit about that. It seems almost inappropriate that the Lord would laugh at a situation like that. It seems that the Lord is responding to the pathetic dilemma of man with holy laughter. Charles Spurgeon said that it is the sport of heaven to laugh at what men are doing in that they are overthrowing the Lord God omnipotent. Now I want to ask you to pay attention to something here in the text. After his laughter, the Bible says that then men suffer his vexation. Then they're caught up in his torment. William Plummer has said that of the 30 Roman emperors and governors who sought to dethrone Christianity, 30 of those men died horrible deaths. One of them was killed by his own son. One died of such a deplorable disease that even his physician could not minister to him properly. One of those guys, says William Plummer, was Julian the Apostate, who was fond of calling Jesus the Galilean. He was wounded in battle. And when he saw that it was the end of his life, he picked up his clotted blood, flung it into the heavens, and he made this now famous statement, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." I tell you, when God gets ready to turn loose his vexation upon a society, it's a terrible thing. Note with me the indignation of the sovereign God. But I want you to move with me not only to note the eradication of the Son of God and the indignation of the sovereign God, but I want you to note the coronation of the Son of God. Listen to it in verse number 6 and following. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. I like that statement. The New Testament quotes it 4 times, and every time they quote it, they ascribe it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He's not the only Son of God. I am a Son of God. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. I received Him. But Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. That makes Him pretty unique. He was unique in His birth. So far as I know, Jesus was the only person who ever chose His parents before He was born. I didn't do that. So far as I know, Jesus is the only person who chose the place where He would be born before He was born. Jesus did that. So far as I know, Jesus chose the generation in which He would be born. I didn't do that. So far as I know, Jesus is the only person who ever chose the race of people from which He would come into this earth. I didn't do that. That makes Him pretty unique in His birth. But Jesus was pretty unique in His life. He lived for 33 years upon this earth. He never committed a sin, yet He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet He was without sin. He never entertained an ugly thought, never said an ugly word. For 33 years, He lived a unique life. But Jesus was not only unique in His birth and His life, He was unique in His death. When Jesus died, He's the only person who looked the devil and death square in the face and put an old-fashioned whipping on them. The Bible says that He went to the very doors of hell and took the keys from Satan himself, so that the devil does not even have a key to his own house. When Jesus said in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life," He was not arguing with the devil and death. He was affirming a fact. So I want to say to you, when Jesus died, when the Bible says Jesus said, "I am finished," Jesus didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." This is a generation that looks at Jesus and they think, "He's all done. He's in the past. He's an archaeological mishap." But I want to say to you today, Jesus, when He looked at death, He came out victorious. So when you and I meet the grim reaper, we do not have to look at the people that we minister to in times of death and funerals and leave them empty. Rather, we can look at them and we can say there is a solid hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now look at it with me in the text. The Bible says that the Lord said that Jesus, "Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten You." Now listen in the text as to what it says. In verse number 6, it says, "I have set My King upon My holy hill of Zion." William Dyer said, "The Lord has appointed His anointed, and He will not be disappointed." When the Lord, our Heavenly Father, looked at His Son, and He said, "Son, I am going to make You king. You are My King." Jesus is King of His foes, He's King of His friends, and He's King of His Father. For it was the Father who said, "My King." Now I want you to listen to me. I hope you have a sanctified imagination. When this event, when we peep into the courts of heaven and see what has taken place, an amazing thing happens. The Lord said, "I'm going to make My Son king. He is king." I can just almost hear the courts of heaven ringing as Gabriel cranks up the choir and he said, "Angels, get ready. We're about to sing. Wonder what we're going to sing." And I can hear a little old angel say, "Let's sing something simple, but something majestic. Let's sing something wonderful and yet terrific. Why don't we just sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." You know, when the angels are getting ready, it is not just they who are gathered around the throne ready for the inauguration of the king. The saints also are ready. Suppose you were going to go to an inauguration. I grew up in southeast Mississippi. My mother and father had 16 children. Same mother, same father. That little farm tucked away in southeast Mississippi, my dad eked out a living for his family. In the fall of the year, we would often stay out of school and pick cotton so we could earn a little money that my mother could order some Sears Roebuck materials for us, some blue jeans and some shoes. She always ordered my shoes, two sizes too large. I said to her one day, "Mama, why do you always order my shoes too large?" She said, "Well, son, by next spring, you will have grown into them." I grew up in a very simple life. When I graduated from high school, my high school principal said to the graduating boys, all 13 of us, "I want you to wear a suit and a tie for graduation." Getting a suit or a tie, and I wanted to go through the graduation exercises. So I came home moping around my house, and my mother detected the melancholy spirit within me. She asked, "Son, what's wrong with you?" And I said, "Mama, really nothing's wrong with me. I had rather done anything in the world than tell my mother about my need, because I knew that they were doing the best they could to put food on the table and a roof over our our head." And my mother asked a second time, "Son, something seems to be bothering you." And I said, "Well, nothing's bothering me. She asked a third time, "Son, something is bothering you." And I said, "Well, Mother, you've asked me that three times, and I didn't want to tell you this, but the high school principal said that we need to have a suit and a tie for graduation. I know that you and Daddy can't do that. That doesn't mean you don't love us. That's just beyond what you can do." So my mother was a godly praying woman. She said, "Well, son, why don't you let me pray about that for a little while?" When my mother prayed, I knew that heaven would take action. One day, I came home from school, and my mother had solved what I thought was an insurmountable problem. She said, "Well, son, you've got an older brother who has a business in another city. Why don't you just let me write him a letter and tell him about your need?" I said, "Mama, if you feel good about that, I'm all for it." So she sat down and wrote my older brother a letter. The letter went something like this: "Dear Verl, Dwight is in need of a suit for graduation." She told about the family, closed the letter, sealed it up, sent it to him. In a few days, we got a letter back. I wished I'd kept the letter. My brother wrote a very short little letter, but he wrote something like this: "Dear Mama, all is well down here. Tell Dwight to catch a bus and come to Mobile, and I will meet him at the bus depot." So the next morning, I caught the Greyhound bus and went to Mobile, and my brother met me at the bus depot. And when we got to the depot, he said, "I'm going to take you to this store." And he took me to a store about half as large as this room. And when we walked in the door of that store, the clerk met us.
And you know how clerks do. They measure around on you, and the clerk finally said, well, this is your size. He took me over to there and to that place, and I looked at him, and my brother looked at me, and he said, pick out any one of these you want. My eyes riveted on one of those suits, and I said, I like this one right here. My brother said, you're not going to be able to wear that flour sack shirt. It's not going to look too good with that suit. Why don't you let me buy you a suit? I said, fine, you got enough money? He said, if you get that new tie, new shirt, you need a new tie. My dad used to have some ties, but they were those great big wide ones, and I didn't particularly care about that. So my brother said, why don't you let me buy you a tie? I said, wonderful. You want to buy a tie? I'm all for it. He said, now when you get this new tie and new shirt, new suit, those old Brogan shoes are not going to look just right. Why don't you let me buy you a new pair of shoes? I said, wonderful. So I got me a new pair of shoes. And I walked out of there, and I thought, I'm ready for the graduation. And I thought to myself while I was going back home, one of these days there's going to be a bigger graduation than that. And the Lord has given to me a robe of righteousness, a robe in which it has been washed in the ruby red blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm ready for the graduation one of these days. Now let me share this with you. Pay attention to something, because I really want you to hear something very, very clearly here today. I like that old hymn that says, when he